ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of John, chapter 11. If you need a Bible, there's one in the front basket you can borrow. John chapter 11. Well, if you have not noticed, the Christmas creep is upon us. On Monday, November 1st, I already witnessed networks playing Christmas movies on the TV. Christmas music is on full swing on certain radio stations. Lights are going up on homes throughout the communities. And while Christmas creep is certainly driven by retail and the commercialization of Christmas, it also tells us something important about our culture. So I'm not up here like an old man trying to yell at you to get off my lawn. What I am saying is that there's something really interesting and signifying that if we're aware and we're paying attention, especially as Christians and as missionaries, all Christians are missionaries, as to what's going on in our world, it should communicate a lot. For many people, Christmas is a happy, hopeful time filled with wonderful, nostalgic memories. Those memories may be true memories, or those memories may be creative memories because that's what they want, or that's the memories they derive from the television programs and the commercials and the other feelings that kind of arise during this time. And yet there is this yearly desire for Christmas to fulfill this hope that is building up and yearning in every person. And it points to reality that the human longing for hope is a very powerful force. People have always longed for hope, but particularly as we continue to deal and somewhat emerge out of this pandemic, many people are hoping and looking towards Christmas this year as a fresh source of hope. Unfortunately, their misplaced hopes are often connected to the fleeting pleasures of receiving a gift or the illusion of a dysfunctional family somehow coming together and figuring it all out or finally getting that Red Ryder BB gun. I don't know. But I say all of this kind of a preface to the sermon just to encourage all of us to seize the opportunity that is before us. To seize the opportunity to communicate real hope to the hurting and to communicate rest to the weary. We have the true hope of Jesus Christ for all humanity and all humankind that we have been tasked with, commissioned to communicate, that the hope to a world that desperately needs it is available to them. And as we see with the Christmas creep, is not just available, but they desperately want. They just don't know how to communicate it or identify it. So be intentional this season. Keep that in mind as you yourself engage in the Christmas season. Look for opportunities to communicate the true hope as things are starting to light up and trees are popping up. So let's pray and we will dive into John 11. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the songs that we got to sing and the truths that they represent, that we participate in as declaring those truths about you and about us and about our response to you, God. Father, I pray that as we dig into your word, as we look at the plot to crucify and kill Jesus, God, that we would look at the attitudes and the hearts behind this plot from the religious leaders and that we would be able to see from it our role, our part, and how our hearts are really not that different. And it's because we're not that different of their hearts that you did need to die. So I pray that you would reveal that to us, that through your word you would speak to us, help us to hear from you, help us to see what you would have us to see, that it would come into our minds, into our hearts, and God, most importantly, we ask that it would be transformational, that we wouldn't just hear or read, but that it would take root into our souls and hearts and that we would be changed because of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a classical song written by Elton John that's pretty much beloved by everybody. And it's beloved by everybody because, one, it's Elton John. I mean, come on. But also because it's a song that resonates deeply with what we feel. The lyrics to the song connect to the lyrics of our heart. It's from a movie, the Lion King, called I Just Can't Wait to Be King. And I want to read the lyrics, and as I do, I want you to just think about what these words are saying. I'm going to be a mighty king, so enemies beware. I'm going to be the main event, like no king was before. I'm brushing up, I'm looking down, I'm working on my roar. No one's saying be there, no one's saying stop that, no one's saying see here. Free to run around all day, free to do it all my way. Kings, they don't need advice from little hornbills for a start. Everybody look left, everybody look right. Everywhere you look, I'm standing in the spotlight. Oh, I just can't wait to be king. Now, this song is not just the fall or the beginning of Simba's fall. If we're honest, this is actually the theme song of every human heart. Every single human heart desires to be king. I want to be in charge. I don't want anyone else telling me what to do, where to go, how to dress, how to live, making the rules. I don't want any of that. I want to be in control. I want the power. I want to call the shots. Oh, I just can't wait to be king. Even the title of king and queen is actually now a common title young people use to attribute to their friends. It's a nickname that's doled out to others. So instead of from when I grew up, you would say, hey, dude, what's going on? Or, hey, girl, how's it going? Or whatever your euphemism of the day was. Now it's, hey, king, hey, queen. And that may seem insignificant or picky to touch upon, but it communicates a lot as to where our culture currently is and where it is going with regards to the view of the human self and its relationship with authority. The fact that we are now calling our friends and buddies this type of language with the underlying authority and power and autonomy and control that you're declaring that person to have, we want to be king. This morning we're going to look at the religious leaders' plot to kill Jesus. And this idea of desiring to be king is at the heart of why these people wanted Jesus dead and gone. Because their kingship, their power, their control was being threatened by Jesus. As you read the four gospel accounts in the Bible, you will probably pick up on the fact that Pharisees are not painted in the best of light. They were the worst. And typically, churches as well would also reinforce that view by how they would use that word Pharisee in a very pejorative manner. So, we typically don't have a high view of them. But, as we think through this and really look at the scriptures, you can't help but see that there are some pretty uncomfortable parallels between the ancient Pharisees and contemporary Christians. And so I would ask the question and have you keep this question before us as we go through the text. Would we have done any differently? And I ask that question not as some meaningless church exercise, but instead as an important question to ask in diagnosing our spiritual health. Because the threat that Jesus posed to these Pharisees and religious leaders and chief priests is the exact same threat that he poses and continues to pose to us today as Christians and as humans. So to understand this, we need to look at why Jesus was a threat. Oftentimes we understand that Jesus was very threatening in the culture and in his day, but rarely we dig into the why. And so in exploring why he was a threat, we will see that he still poses a threat to us today. So three ways in which Jesus threatens us. Here's the roadmap for this morning. Three ways in which Jesus threatens us. Number one, Jesus poses a threat to our righteousness. Jesus poses a threat to our righteousness. Number two, Jesus poses a threat to our politics. Jesus poses a threat to our politics. And lastly, number three, Jesus poses a threat to our security. our righteousness, our politics, and our security. So number one, Jesus poses a threat to our righteousness. Look with me in John chapter 11, starting in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." We find ourselves in the book of John, where Jesus had just performed one of the most astonishing, amazing, miraculous signs in the Bible. He had just raised a man from the dead, Lazarus. Because of this, his popularity with the people of Judah is now at an all-time high. I mean, think about it. You have a guy who's feeding the hungry, healing the sick, providing alcohol for weddings and events, raising loved ones from the dead. That guy is going to be very popular. So at the same time, this miracle has raised Jesus' threat level to midnight. Just go. No one understood that. Okay, great. Okay, this action on Jesus just raised his threat level to an extremely high, all-time high level amongst the Jewish religious leaders. And so where we find ourselves is in the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection at the hands of Jesus, at his power, at his word, and now the outline of the final conflict that will result in the crucifixion of Jesus. We read the religious leaders of the day, hear about this, get word. They convene the council, which is called the Sanhedrin, and they begin to plot. They plot a plan to murder and kill Jesus because they see him now as a significant major threat to their righteousness. Now, to understand why exactly Jesus was a threat to their righteousness, to the religious leaders' righteousness, we need to understand a little bit about who they are and what these terms kind of mean. So first, you have the Pharisees. Pharisees were a class of Jewish leadership who believed that God's word, the Old Testament, was God's word. However, around God's word, they created these interpretive extra teachings with the intent that you understood what God's word meant only through the lens of these burdensome, additional, going the extra mile teachings. They basically created a bunch of extra rules on top of the Bible. And they believe that these additional teachings, these extra rules, should be followed to the T. And so because of all this, the Pharisees carried themselves with this aura of just moral superiority. Like, not only do I not drink, but I haven't even looked at the stuff, or whatever. Then you have the chief priests, or the Sadducees. It's a different group, but they are still a part of this council that is made up, the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees also believed that God's word was God's word. However, they believed in flexibility. They believed that these additional teachings that the Pharisees had created were nonsense, made up garbage, which is true. But they also believed that while, yes, God's word was God's word, they had a strange way of not doing anything the Scripture actually commanded them, both morally and ethically. They would say, well, we're covenant people, or maybe you've heard this, we're grace people. And so really the Scripture is just more suggestions than anything else. And so we can navigate and negotiate ourselves around those ethical and moral implications. And so for them, righteousness became whatever suited them at the moment. And so you have these morally superior people in the Pharisees who believe that their righteousness was essentially the practice of this made-up religion. That's how they obtained righteousness. And then you have the Sadducees who believe that righteousness was whatever you needed it to be in the moment. And Jesus proved to be a threat to both of these groups, because Jesus would point out to the Pharisees and their understanding of righteousness that it was weak. Because simply not doing something because it was bad did not indicate that you had conquered sin in your life. Right? In Matthew 5, Jesus points this out to them and to us, that you can choose not to kill someone, you can choose not to have adultery, you can choose not to steal. But even though you still choose not to physically, outwardly do those things, you may still have a murderous heart, an adulterous heart, a covetous heart. There's still something wrong inside of you. So just because you may be able to put on a facade on the outside does not mean that you have been transformed on the inside. And so he's threatening all of that from the Pharisees' perspective, because he is teaching that righteousness is not just crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's and doing everything the right way. Righteousness is not just saying all the right things and looking the part. But he also threatens the Sadducees' righteousness, because Jesus also teaches that morality is not something that is subjective. Morality is objective, and that there are things that we must do if we claim to follow Jesus. And this is where it hits home, because in our church, we have both Pharisees and Sadducees among us. And if we were to actually be really honest with ourselves, in each one of us, we probably have at different times, maybe coexisting at the same time, a Pharisee and a Sadducee. Where at times we're like, no, you need to do this. And we look at other people. You have people who measure their Christianity by their convictions, and they look at this other person and they think, well, I don't do what they do. Or, you know what, I give way more than they give, or I serve way more than that person. So we have this moral superiority just kind of rising up within us. But Jesus wants more than the outside. He wants your heart. Or like the Sadducees, we have people among us, or there's times in our lives where we begin to rationalize sin in the name of grace and freedom and forgiveness. Well, I already blew it. Might as well get my money's worth on that forgiveness thing. Let's just go all in. In both cases, we're shutting out Jesus, because Jesus is calling us past ourselves. Jesus says, it is not okay to stay where you are. I am calling you deeper. I want to transform you into the image of God. Be holy. And at the same time, he has met that holiness criteria for us. There is grace. There is forgiveness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Jesus poses a threat to our righteousness, because we want to earn it. Most of us want to earn it. We want to pick ourselves up. We want to dust ourselves off. We don't want someone else doing stuff for us. We're Americans. We're Western civilization. And it goes against the definition of Jesus' righteousness found in the Scriptures. And then maybe for some of you, you're like, grace, forgiveness. Let's just live in debauchery and revel in God's love for me. And we are cheapening the cross when we do that. And we are belittling his death and sacrifice when we do that. So Jesus poses a threat to our righteousness as well. Number two, Jesus poses a threat to our politics. Look again, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So, again, we have this scene. The Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish religious leaders of the Jewish people, convening and figuring out, what do we do with this Jesus guy? He's threatening us. And you have the high priest stand up and say, "You fools, we got to get rid of one guy so that the whole nation doesn't get affected negatively." Jesus is a threat to our politics. So the Pharisees and Sadducees were not political in the modern sense, not necessarily in the sense that we think of politics today. They were not about trying to get certain elected officials in office within a totalitarian Roman government. They were not advocating for certain ballot issues. Those circumstances did not exist then. But they were political in their sensibilities and in their quest for power. Rome was the occupying power of the land in this day and age when Jesus was walking the earth. Not only were they occupying power of the land, they were the occupying power of the people, the Jewish people. They were in control. They owned them. And as a part of Rome's tactic for control, they gave the illusion of power towards their subjects. That's what they did with the Jews. They gave them an illusion of control, an illusion of power over their own Jewish people. But definitely not the Roman government. So basically they said, hey, you Jews, you can have your little religion, you can have your little council, you can have all your little politics. As long as you work in conjunction with us, one, you know we're the top dogs, we're in control, we own you, but you keep your people in check. There's no insurrection on your watch. And if you do that, we're good, and you can have your little place of power on your little council. And so I said earlier that the Pharisees and Sadducees were essentially opposite in their interpretation of the Scriptures. And they were adversaries in their theological understanding. Well, they were also political adversaries. So within this council that they had, you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's like Congress, kind of. Sadducees were descendants of Jewish aristocracy, a royal class, very wealthy, very high on the social economic ladder. And the arrangement that the Sadducees had with the Roman government was this. The Roman government will make sure that you Sadducees hold the majority seats on the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. We'll make sure of it. You've got the majority, you Sadducees. And we're going to make sure, because you hold those seats, that the Sadducees always have the majority leader in place, the chief priest, which was Caiaphas that year. And that therefore, because you hold a majority and you hold the majority leader position, you therefore hold ultimate leader position, leadership position, the high priest of the council. In exchange for all that, what we need from you is to keep the revolutionary tendencies of the Jewish people in check. Sadducees liked this idea. They liked the idea of staying in power because the other was being thrown in jail. So they liked this idea of staying in power. They could keep this power as long as they could manage the Jewish nation. There wouldn't be an insurrection. There wouldn't be an uprising. And just keep everybody in check. Pharisees, on the other hand, the other members of this Sanhedrin council, they were not descended from royalty. They were the middle-class Jews. Because they had these common underpinnings of the everyman, the everyday Jewish man, everyday Jewish woman, they were the party of the people. Because it was who they could relate to most in this power structure. They couldn't relate to the Sadducees who grew up in exorbitant wealth and maintained that wealth. They couldn't relate to that. But those Pharisees. And my cousin down the street, he was like me, and now he's a Pharisee. Oh, I can do that one day. They could relate to them. And the agreement that the Pharisees had with the Roman government, so you see how the Roman government is? They're going like backdoor deals with both different parties. But the Roman government basically said this to the Pharisees. We'll make sure that you have enough seats in the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, to essentially make you a very strong opposition party. You will be the sand in the gears, and you will ultimately get some things that you want. And you can maintain some power and some influence as long as you have the hearts of the people. That you remain relatable and connected to the people. And so this was the agreement that they had. And Jesus was a problem for them. Jesus declared that there is a kingdom greater than Rome, which threatened the Sadducees and their role and responsibility. And Jesus was ministering at the ground level, building relationships with people, speaking truth to people one-on-one, loving them, caring for them, providing for them, feeding them, therefore stealing their hearts away from the Pharisees. I mean, he came from the poorest of poor settings, from the backwoods of Galilee, the most relatable in that sense. And so he is threatening the power and politics of both of these groups. And so these adversaries linked arms. Pharisees, Sadducees, who basically their time in council was always just fighting with each other. They're like, hey, we finally agree on something. Let's join together because Jesus threatened them both. And we see that clearly as we read in verse 47. These religious leaders gathered the council, had this very important meeting on how they're going to respond to Jesus, who is threatening their power because of this last kind of final straw on the camel's back miracle that Jesus had just performed. I don't know about you, but this is what blows my mind, is that the Pharisees and Sadducees had just witnessed a man getting raised from the dead. That does not happen every day. And instead of entertaining the idea that maybe Jesus is who he says he is, that maybe he's legitimate, maybe he kind of has some power, instead, they want to frame their theology, frame their beliefs from their own desires and their own power and their own influence. It's insane and irrational. The Pharisees and Sadducees are thinking illogically and irrationally, and because Jesus threatens their relationship with Rome, thereby threatening their power, their influence, their politics, they will reject God himself in the flesh. And they were rejecting God because it was not a fit for them politically. Many of us understand Jesus from the framework of our desires and wants, from our politics. And we don't frame our politics, our wants, our desires from our understanding of Jesus. In other words, we often fit Jesus into our politics, into our preconceived desires, rather than allowing Jesus to shape our politics, rather than allowing Jesus to shape our desires and our wants. We must allow Jesus to drive us in all aspects, to drive our desires, to drive our wants, not the other way around. Number three, Jesus poses a threat to our security. Verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come for the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The religious leaders have made their decision. The decision was before them. It's either Jesus or us, guys. One of them has to go. One of them loses power. And they had made their decision. And they even came up with a plan, a decision and a plan to kill Jesus. At the end of the day, to follow and respond to Jesus obediently would have placed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the entire Jewish nation at great risk. We read that in verse 50. To embrace Jesus as their king would say to Rome that Caesar was not king. There is a greater and truer king. And that meant that Rome would then come in and take away all of their autonomy, take away all of the little power and control that they kind of have been given, and then begin to place them even under more oppression. And so one of the main reasons these people plotted to kill Jesus was because if he died, they wouldn't. And if they followed him, it likely meant that they would die. One of my heroes of the faith was Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was the first missionary to North America, or from North America to a foreign land. He thought he was going on a missionary trip to India, but was rerouted to Burma, which is now known as Myanmar. And Adoniram didn't want to go alone, and so he was on the lookout for a wife. Well, he met a lady that he wanted to marry, and he sought out to ask permission of her father for her hand in marriage. And here's what he wrote to her father asking for his permission to marry his daughter. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring and to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary's lifestyle. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death." Now, our first inclination upon reading, I mean, imagine if you're a dad in here and you get that letter for your daughter's hand in marriage and someone's like, "Hey, can I marry your daughter knowing that she's probably going to die, you're never going to see her again, and not only is she going to die, it's going to be a horrific death, it's going to be painful, she's not going to have anything that she wants here on this earth. What do you think, Dad?" Our first inclination, if someone came to us with a letter like that, would just go into self-preservation mode. We're trying to protect our security, our family. That boy's not, like, we're getting a restraining order. He's crazy, right? But listen to how he continues his letter. "Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him?" Speaking of Jesus, "who left his heavenly home and died for her and died for you. For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, and for the sake of the glory of God. Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior, from heathen saved through her means and her ministry from eternal woe and despair?" Here's the part that we tend to miss. Adoniram Judson is writing to this man requesting his daughter's hand in marriage. And he is not saying in that marrying him it is not safe. Rather, he's communicating that following Jesus is not safe. Has nothing to do with him and his plans to go to India and be a missionary that is possibly presenting an unsafe opportunity for this man's daughter. It has everything to do with following Jesus that presents life as not being safe. And we have forgotten that truth. As modern Americans, we have privileges and freedoms and luxuries, and it is not hard to follow Jesus compared to the rest of the world and compared to history. We need to come to grips with that. You are not being persecuted yet. Do not spit on the graves of those who have gone before us, who were truly persecuted, who lost their lives, whose blood was shed because they stood before men with guns, swords, knives, and whatever else, and said, "I will not deny my faith." You are not being persecuted. And so it is really easy to follow Jesus today compared to what others, brothers and sisters in Christ, have around the world and throughout history. We're rarely asked to give anything up. And the reality is, we're not truly following Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures, the real Jesus of the Bibles, if we have not given anything up. Following Jesus has never been safe. We may not be threatened physically right now. We may not be threatened with loss of life. But there are threats to our certain relationships that are very real. Following Jesus very well may threaten our economic prospects. Following Jesus very well may threaten our job prospects. Jesus threatens our sense of righteousness, calling us to transformation in depth. He threatens our worship of politics and power and reminds us that His kingdom is not of this world. And He threatens our safety, security, and well-being. Jesus doesn't come politely into our lives. He comes like a king should, demanding allegiance and obedience, threatening the stability of all things that we hold dear as we seek to follow him. Jesus is interested in absolutely taking over your life wholly. And in taking over, we need to realize that he will give you more of himself than you ever dared imagine. That you might, as you negotiate surrendering this aspect of your life to Jesus, think, man, this is going to be such a loss. All the while, God is thinking, man, if you would just give that up, if she would just give that up, it would be such a gain. If you would just trust me with this, if she would just trust me with this, I have such plans and purposes for you. But regardless, we know that following Jesus is not safe. And the difference between those who killed him physically or plotted to kill him physically over 2,000 years ago and those who follow and walk with him today is this. Those who follow Jesus have understood that the biggest threat to their life is not Jesus. The biggest threat to their life is rejecting Jesus. Don't reject Jesus today. Don't reject him wholly. If you have not made a life-altering decision to follow God, today is your day. Don't reject him. Follow him. But also for those of you who have, for those of you who are Christians, who claim to follow Jesus, but maybe there's an area that you're still just not giving control over. You're rejecting him in that sense. You're holding on to your finances a little bit. You're holding on to certain relationships in your life a little bit. You're not trusting him at work. You're not honoring him there because maybe you'll lose it if you really are open about certain things about Jesus or open or carrying yourself in a certain way with character. Don't reject Jesus today. Instead, surrender your righteousness. Surrender your politics and surrender your security and safety and follow him. Give it to God. Give it to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you did all those things that you were asking us to do. God, you surrendered all of your power, assuming the likeness of a man. God, you surrendered all your safety and security when you put your head towards the cross and said, I will die so they might not. Father, as we enter into a time of communion, may we remember that, God, that it's not possible to do these things without you having done them for us. And we are so thankful that you did on our behalf and that you have given us the power and ability to surrender our righteousness, to surrender our desire for power and control, and to surrender our safety and security and desire thereof. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.